You are almost finished with your study, your summer study of 1 Samuel. And you have seen the Lord's provision of the prophet Samuel for the nation of Israel, the Lord's provision of a king for the nation, and that king's sin and rebellion, and then the Lord's rejection of that king and choice of a new king. That the transition from that king to the next has been a long process. It hasn't been quick. Even after the Lord told Saul through Samuel that the kingdom would be torn from him and given to another, Saul continued as king, and he continued to persist in making sinful choices. We see Saul's pattern of continuing disobedience of the Lord and his commands. So in chapters 26 and 27, Saul continued to search for David in order to kill him. But instead, David found him and was able to sneak into the camp without being caught. And when Saul realized that David had again spared his life, he blessed David and told him he was giving up the search. David still fled, knowing Saul would not give up. So he went to find a place where Saul couldn't reach him. And he ended up in the Philistine territory. And he went to the city of Gath with its king, Achish, who gave him and his 600 men a city to live in, Ziklag. David ended up living there a year and 4 months, pretending to fight and kill off Israelite cities, but instead actually killing Israel's enemies. But today, we're going to focus on chapter 28. The beginning of the end for Saul. This chapter gives us a close look at Saul and even the nation reaping the final consequences for his life of rebellion. This is the culmination, the climax of Saul's life before the finale, the denouement of his actual death in the ending chapter of 1 Samuel. But in this chapter, we will discover some of those consequences of sin. And hopefully, knowing what they are and seeing them work out in Saul's life can be a lesson and a deterrent for us when we're tempted to sin. But before we take this look at the chapter, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, you are so great, so good, so wise, so loving. We see the evidence of this in the world around us, in your dealings with sinful men, and in your word. Thank you that in your word, you have given us real examples of people and their sin, of how they dealt with their sin, and of how you responded to them. We know that these things were written for our learning, for our instruction, just as your word says. And as we look at this chapter in 1 Samuel, please help us to glean the biblical truth about sin and its consequences, and about how you want us to respond to our sin. I ask that you will help hearts to be ready to receive your word, and that your word will have its needed effect in our hearts for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So I was going to start with a question. Raise your hand if you have ever sinned. Okay. If you don't have your hand raised, you're lying. So there you go. There's your first sin. Romans 3:23, anyone? Do you remember that? What is that? That's right. All have sinned. There is no exception. All. None of us can say, honestly, that we have never sinned. We have lied to our parents. We've disobeyed our parents. We cheated on a test. We were mean to our brother or sister. We gossiped about our friend. I could go on. And sometimes there are immediate consequences, right? Your parents know you're lying and they deal with it. The video game you took forcibly from your brother gets broken, or your parents take it away. You can't play it anymore. Relationships, friendships are strained, are broken. But we don't always see those immediate consequences when we sin. We can seemingly get away with it. Nobody knows you cheated. Your friend doesn't know who started that rumor about her. But God always knows, doesn't he? Psalm 139 says, "You, God, know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. But you know what? God is patient. He doesn't strike us down as soon as that sin happens, right? He usually allows time, either for repentance or for the filling up of wrath. Romans 2 tells us, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Ladies, Saul's story provides us with a perfect example of that stubborn and unrepentant heart and of the consequences. Saul sinned, and the Lord rejected him from being king. But the Lord allowed Saul to continue as king and provided him with opportunities for either repentance and obedience or more sin and a hardened heart. Saul continued to choose sin. Here in chapter 28, we find Saul reaping the consequences of his sin. And in verses 1 through 3, we see political and national consequences. Political and national consequences. Verse 1 says, it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. So the first consequence was that there was continuous war with the Philistines. And I'm not telling you that war is always a judgment on a nation for one man's sin. There are a lot of factors that go into the details of wars. And in this case, there were a lot of sinful men and a lot of sinful choices involved. And God is ultimately sovereign, even over wars, and uses them sinlessly for his good purposes. But the fact that Saul had not followed the Lord's directions given to him by Samuel for how to conduct battles and what to do with the spoil, in other words, his sinful disobedience, coupled with the fact that Saul had often been distracted from battles, his duty as king, by his zealous church search for David, in other words, his prideful jealousy. Those things certainly factored into the state of constant war the Israelites were in with the Philistines. The rest of verse 1 and then verse 2 remind us about David. We can't forget David. The kingship is supposed to be passing to David, but because of Saul's hatred and jealousy of David, searching for him to kill him, there was instability in the nation during this change in leadership. Instability in the nation. David, instead of fighting for the nation of Israel, helping them openly to defeat the Philistines, had taken refuge with Achish and had been surreptitiously killing off Israel's enemies. David had been hiding his battles well enough that Achish even thought David was fighting for him and expected David to help him in the upcoming battle and promised to make him his bodyguard for life if he did well in the battle. Now, you'll come back to David and Achish and what happened to them in the next chapters. The point I want you to see here is that David, that mighty warrior and able commander, was not available to help Saul, to help Israel in this most recent war because of Saul's sinful choices. Verse 3 then tells us of the lack of advisors for the nation and for Saul, the lack of advisors. First, we're reminded that Samuel was dead. Samuel's death was not a consequence of Saul's sin. Let's put that out there. But it did mean that Saul had lost Samuel's prophetic guidance and help. Even though, while Samuel was alive, he didn't listen to him. He didn't often follow his advice. But then Saul did not find a true replacement for Samuel. Another man of God, priests, other righteous men of God, knowledgeable of God's word and expectations, who could give him wise spiritual advice. This was a great lack for both Saul and the nation, being deprived of legitimate means of spiritual counsel. We're also reminded of the fact that Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. This was in accordance with God's law. In Leviticus, God makes it very clear to Israel that those who go to ones who claim to be mediums or spiritists are defiled by them, that he will set his face against that person and will cut him off, and that the mediums and spiritists are to be stoned to death. So Saul had put them out of the land in the earlier days of his monarchy when he was still influenced by Samuel. But because of this, he was also, and I'm going to put it in air quotes, deprived of even illegitimate means of spiritual counsel. We see presented here these political and national consequences of long-standing patterns of sin. The war, the instability due to the lack of a national hero or warrior to lead the armies, the lack of spiritual advice and guidance. And I need to call attention to the fact that these kinds of situations happen all around us, all around the world, to even today. Wars, the death of people we love, national emergencies, financial difficulties, health issues. And we don't usually pinpoint one person's sin as causing them. We aren't God. Only he is sovereign. Only he knows his plans and purposes. But we can say that without the fall in the Garden of Eden, without that first sin bringing sin into the world, we would not be dealing with the consequences of sin. And we can see how difficult circumstances can be made more difficult by an individual's sin, especially for that individual. Saul is the example given us here in God's word. But as we look further at this chapter and think about how it applies to us, we can see that it's true for us as well. All of these factors, these difficult circumstances, help set the stage for what comes next in Saul's life. The next few verses tell us about the emotional consequences of sin, emotional consequences. Verse 4 says that the Philistines and Israelite armies have gathered for war. Verse 5 tells us of Saul's reaction. He was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. So the first emotion we see exhibited by Saul is fear. Fear. Sometimes fear is a healthy response to circumstances. When we see a bear or we hear the smoke alarm go off, an immediate response of fear is appropriate and healthy. Fear in itself is not sinful. Fear gets our adrenal glands in high gear and gives us the push we need for either fight or flight. But the fear Saul experienced was a fear that just terrified him. He didn't know what to do. For a believer, there are times of fear, and those times are times to go to the Lord. Psalm 56:3 says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, O God." The unbeliever should be driven to the Lord during times of fear also, but they cannot and should not be encouraged to rest in God, but rather to repent, to confess their sin, to turn away from their sin and toward God in repentance and faith. The unbeliever can expect no response from God, no peace, no comfort, no answers, no deliverance, until she has the correct heart posture before God. Verse 6 shows us that because of this situation and because of his fear, Saul was desperate. That's another emotional consequence of sin, desperation. Saul was so desperate that he inquired of the Lord, not because of piety, not because of love or trust in the Lord, but because of his fear and desperation. He was like someone searching for answers, searching for guidance, searching for assurances here, there, and anywhere. Samuel was dead. So Saul looked to dreams, to Urim, to the prophets. These were the normal ways God spoke in those times. But there was nothing, no answer. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." When we persist in rebellion, God is not obligated to respond to our cries. Saul rejected God and was rejected by God. Again, this is another perfect time for repentance. When we're caught up in circumstances that are overwhelming, even terrifying, ones either caused by or made worse by the effects of our own sin, we should run to God in repentance. This requires humility and recognition of God's lordship. Often, when people are at the bottom, they're ready to be humble. It is a kindness of God to bring us to the end of ourselves and to the end of our resources so that we might be ready to hear and heed his call to turn to him in humility, repentance, and obedience. But that was not Saul's response. In his case, desperate times call for desperate measures. And in the next section of scripture, we see some behavioral consequences of sin, behavioral consequences. These sinful behaviors that we're about to uncover did not come out of a vacuum. They flowed out of Saul's heart, a heart governed by fear, by desperation, by pride, by his own desires for power and to continue as king without having to depend on God or to do things God's way or to worship God in the way that he prescribed. And you know what? That's where our sins originate too. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." James 1 says, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." There are a plethora, a numberless variety of sins that mankind, yes, even us, commit. But they all originate in our hearts. When you sin, ladies, examine your hearts. It's either time for you as an unbeliever to repent and believe, to trust Christ as your Savior and Lord, or time for you as a believer to go to your Heavenly Father, confess your sin, ask for cleansing, as 1 John says, as well as ask for help in putting off that sin. But this episode at the end of Saul's life gives us some examples of sin we can be watching for in ourselves. In verse 7, there is blatant sin. Blatant sin. This is sin that we know is sin. There's no question in our minds. These are specifically banned by God in his word. In his desperation for help, Saul sought out a medium. He asked his servants to find him one for him, and they did. Let me remind you, Saul was the one who had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. He knew that this was sin and rebellion. Again, Leviticus tells us that those who seek them are defiled by them, that they will be cut off from among their people, and that those who are mediums and spiritists will be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones, and their blood guiltiness is upon them. There's no question about the sinfulness of this action. Yet this was the solution that Saul decided to pursue. So in verse 8, we see Saul hiding sin. He's hiding sin. It says that Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. In order to get to Endor, where the medium was, Saul actually had to go a few miles inside enemy lines. He did not want to be recognized either by his own people, who might be demoralized or righteously angry, or by the Philistines, who would surely take the opportunity to kill him. So he took off the trappings of royalty, did without a large royal retinue, and traveled under cover of darkness. Oh, ladies, we do so much to hide our sin. We sneak. We make sure no one is looking. We put on different masks, either of behavior or even of clothes or makeup, and with different sets of people. We make use of little white lies, but we can never hide from God. Psalm 44 says, "He knows the secrets of the heart." Jeremiah 17 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." John 2 says of Jesus that he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Hebrews 4:13 says, "All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of whom, with him, of him with whom we have to do. And yet, we think we can hide our sin, that it won't be so bad if nobody knows. How irrational and foolish we become when we're trying to hide our sin. We're also irrational and foolish when we start inciting sin. Inciting sin. That's what we find Saul doing in verses 9 through 11. When Saul asked the woman to conjure up someone for him, she responded with a question concerning her own protection. Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why then are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? How ironic that she brought up Saul's own actions, and she referenced the fact that her life is forfeited to the Lord as a medium. But Saul's answer, it says, Saul vowed to her, Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. He gave her permission to sin. Not only that, he swore by the Lord, the one who has condemned divination and mediums and spiritists. And then he promised her protection that he couldn't guarantee. The Lord is the one who has condemned sin, and he it is who will judge and punish it. There's no way Saul could protect her from the consequences of her sin. But in order to be able to sin, to try to get what he wanted through sin, Saul encouraged her, even pushed her to sin herself. That's inciting others to sin. Do you ever pressure others to sin? Or perhaps you've been pressured by others to join them in their sin? Like, if we all do it, maybe it won't seem so bad. Or, if I'm going to get in trouble, you're going to get in trouble too. Or, it's what everybody's doing, so maybe I won't feel guilty. But don't be deceived. Sin will receive its just and righteous punishment. If you have repented of your sin and trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then your just penalty has been fully paid by the blood of Christ. Praise the Lord. But if you have not, you will be held accountable for your own unrepented, unforgiven sin, no matter how many other people joined you in it. The way of sin is the broad way, and many take it. For those who, like Saul, continue in patterns of sinful rebellion, inciting others to sin is one of the sinful behaviors that commonly occur. Then after Saul assured the woman of protection, she was all business and proceeded with the normal routine. She asked Saul whom he wanted her to bring up, right? We are not given details about her procedures or about what normally happened when she practiced her trade. Evidently, in God's wisdom, we don't need to know. But we do know from Scripture that the dead cannot be contacted or manipulated by people. So we assume that normally she had tricks that she used to make gullible and desperate people think that she was contacting the dead for them. Or, if there was more to it, perhaps she was the one being used and manipulated by demons. But in this case, things did not go as normally planned. The woman was surprised by what happened. Verse 12 says, she cried out with a loud voice. For his own purposes, God actually sent Samuel to Saul to reinforce the message that Saul had already been given. But it was Samuel, not an apparition or a trick, but Samuel. This was outside the medium's experience. This leads to another consequence of sin, and that's exposure. Saul, who had done everything he could to hide his identity and his sin, was exposed to the eyes of this woman. She knew that he must be Saul. John MacArthur, in his study Bible, says, because she understood her inability to raise the dead, when she saw Samuel, she immediately knew it must have been by the power of God and that it was Saul who stood before her. Ladies, while we may know intellectually that God sees and knows our sin, sometimes to our hearts that fear man's disapproval more than God's, it can seem a bigger deal when others know about our sin. But we seldom get away with our sin without someone being aware of it. Sometimes that exposure can be the catalyst for the humbling of our hearts that's needed before we can truly repent. Other times, exposure hardens our hearts even more. In Saul's case, there was no humility or repentance. He was eager to get on with it, to get what he wanted, to hear from Samuel. So Saul told the woman not to be afraid. That's an ironic statement coming from one who was afraid to the point that his heart trembled greatly, right? But to be sure who the woman was seeing, Saul asked what she saw. Her statement that she saw a divine being is probably just a descriptive term spoken out of her own pagan context. He seemed like a divine being from her perspective. When questioned further about his form, she gave Saul an answer that convinced him that it was Samuel, an old man wrapped in a robe. The mention of the robe made Saul think of that priestly robe that Samuel wore, the one that Saul himself tore in chapter 15. That convinced Saul that this was Samuel. In the next verses, we see some of the spiritual consequences of sin. Verse 15 says, Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. The Hebrew word translated homage means to worship, to reverence. So Saul offered false worship. False worship. Amazing. As one commentator I read put it, he would stoop to this apparition who would not stoop to the word of God. Those who reject God and his truth often fall prey to worshiping false gods, putting their trust in false religions, even thinking that they're worshiping God when they've created a god of their own making. In Romans 1, speaking of the consequences of unbelief, verse 25 says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And in Jeremiah 10, verse 14, speaking of those who make the very idols they worship, God says, every man is stupid. Yes, that's what it says, stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. There is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. As our hearts are hardened by more and more sin and rebellion, it becomes easier to worship, to put your trust in anything besides God. What or who do you put your trust in? What do you think will make you happy? What will provide the security and the safety you desire? There are as many answers to that question as there are people in this room. And none of them will satisfy. None of them will give what we want other than trusting in God alone, putting our hope in Christ alone. Saul had put his trust in communicating with Samuel by whatever method needed in the hope of getting guidance from him, even though he hadn't listened to or followed Samuel's guidance while Samuel was alive. But then, all that Samuel had to say to Saul was just a reiteration of another consequence of sin, and that's rejection by God. Rejection by God. I do want to draw your attention to Saul's request of Samuel. It is so obvious that Saul was only concerned about himself. I'm going to emphasize certain words. So listen, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do. What an egocentric request, right? It's not about God and his glory. It's not even about his nation, the people of God who need help. It's about saving Saul's own skin, about making him look good in front of the nations. But Samuel reinforced what Saul already knew. I feel like these verses are the climax of this chapter, so I'm going to read them one by one with Samuel's answers, and we'll start with verse 16. Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? How horrible to have God as your adversary, your enemy. But that's the relationship we all have with the Lord before salvation. We who have been enemies of God through salvation become his children, his friends, when we repent and believe in Christ as Savior. Christ's perfect righteousness and substitutionary death are our only hope. Samuel continued, "The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on the Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Samuel just reiterated the Lord's verdict to Saul that he originally gave him way back in chapter 5. "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." But then Samuel spoke of another consequence of sin, which is both spiritual and physical, and that's death. Death. Verse 19 says, "Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." In the Garden of Eden, we saw this truth for the first time. Adam's sin brought death into the world, starting with immediate spiritual death, putting enmity between God and man, but also bringing the inevitability of future physical death. Praise the Lord, we can experience victory over spiritual death by the blood of Christ, by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, making us new creatures and giving us new hearts. And Christ himself also overcame physical death, rising from the dead with power and glory. We who are his own, while we will experience physical death, unless Christ returns before we die, but then we will experience eternal life in heaven. What glory it will be. But Saul did not have this hope. Even at this point, he could have repented and called on the name of the Lord. Instead, he was just overwhelmed. Having heard these truths, driven home, and knowing that they would come to fruition within the next 24 hours, Saul experienced some of the physical consequences of sin. The physical consequences of sin. These verses are very bleak, ladies. In verse 20, Saul is immobilized by fear and weakness. It says, "Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night." The fearful knowledge of the inevitability of sin's consequences, as well as the consequences of a lack of nourishment, actually immobilized Saul. He was completely deprived of strength, and he fell flat out, full length, on his face. He hadn't eaten anything. Either he was fasting to try to earn favor and an answer from God, or he was so stressed and anxious that he just couldn't eat. That's another physical consequence of sin, loss of appetite. And it's made very plain again in verse 23. Saul says, "I will not eat." This is often the case when people face the dire consequences of sin. People are overcome by fear. They don't know which way to turn, and they end up doing nothing, sitting or lying in the dark, afraid to make the next move. People are overcome by anxiety and can't eat, can't think about food when even their thoughts seem numb. That's what Saul is experiencing here. As the verses continue, in the last physical consequence of sin, we see that Saul had to accept comfort and support from the unrighteous. Saul was hoping for comfort and support from the Lord. And the Lord's help is what he needed. It's what we need. God is all-powerful, sovereign, compassionate, and gracious. He is our tower of refuge and strength. But Saul had rejected the Lord and had been rejected by the Lord. So he had to accept the help of the woman, the medium. this unrighteous one at the urging of his servants. She gave him food, meat, and bread, sustenance for his journey back to the Israelite armies and for the war in which he would die. 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14 provides a summary of this sad ending. It says, "So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he, the Lord, killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse." It's a pretty bleak ending, isn't it? But don't forget, there is hope for us. There is hope for change and for eternity. Through this episode, at the end of Saul's life, we've been given a close look at someone reaping the final consequences for sin, for a life of rebellion. We've seen political and national consequences, emotional consequences, behavioral consequences, spiritual consequences, and physical consequences. Ladies, I pray that this glimpse, both of what sin itself looks like and what its consequences look like, will bring you to truly consider the state of your soul. And that, if you haven't already, you will choose to repent and believe the gospel. As Joshua 24 says, "Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve." And if you've already trusted Christ as your Savior, I pray that this glimpse into some of the consequences of sin will be a deterrent to help you not give in to temptation, and that you will keep rooting out those sins still in your life. Pray with David at the end of Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful or sinful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this important lesson from your word, from the life of Saul. Lord, I ask that you will use your word to work in the hearts and lives of all these ladies here for their good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.